Good morning. Let's open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 7. We're pretty good, I think, at keeping our minds off of the bigger questions of life most of the time, aren't we? I am, at least. I was thinking about it this week. I haven't eaten cereal for breakfast in a long time. My tummy won't let me, but I wish I could. I don't know, do you guys still eat cereal for breakfast? I was thinking, I had this whole illustration, and I thought, wait, people don't eat cereal for breakfast anymore. It's not gluten, dairy-free, it's sugar. You got to eat your kale for breakfast or whatever it is. But we're going to go with it. If you remember when you were a kid, maybe, you eat cereal in the morning, and cereal companies put games and things to read on the back of the box. Do you ever wonder why that is? Because it's devastating, isn't it, to have to sit there in the morning in your own thoughts and think about things instead of wake up and be distracted by happy pictures on the back of a cereal box. We do the same thing, don't we, when we drive to work in the morning? We always make sure that we have our radio or our podcasts or music or whatever it is coming from the speakers so we don't have to sit there with ourselves in the dreaded silence. My commute's only like 10 minutes long, and that's long enough to have to sit with my own thoughts. Usually in those times, we aren't considering what life is all about and where our hopes are placed. But even in those moments, life is about something, nevertheless. And our hopes are placed in something. If you spent some time thinking about it, you would realize that your hopes are placed in something this morning, every one of you. And there isn't necessarily anything wrong with these things unless you put them in place because you don't want to face the bigger questions in life, which may be the reality for some of you. One of the main overall questions in Isaiah, there's a few, but one of the main overarching question of these 66 chapters is this: do you trust God or do you trust something else? That's really what it comes down to. He's looking at things down in the very depths of the heart of an individual in this book, asking that question, and he's looking all the way up to the national level, talking to an entire people with the same question. He could do the same thing in this room, couldn't he? He could ask the very smallest child in the room as they're sitting playing with their blocks, are you trusting in God or something else? And he could come and speak to the whole room and ask the same question. It's a massive question, isn't it? It's a massive question in the Bible. It's one of the main questions of Isaiah. And it seems, doesn't it, like a pretty easy question to answer for Christians if we're talking in the majors. You know, just in general terms, we can give a perfectly satisfying answer to this question, can't we? Do you trust God to be good toward you? Sure. Of course. That's easy to answer. Do you trust God to be your help? Yeah. Sure. It's the more precise questions that can be harder to answer, right? So they get down closer to our hearts. Do you trust God will give you the words to say as you confront your friend about sin? Do you trust God will sustain you as you watch a loved one suffering? Or you as the loved one suffering, can God sustain you through that? Is God able to soften my heart toward people who've hurt me? These are where that big question, are you trusting in God or something else, gets down to the core of us. And we have to start to think, don't we? Sometimes God brings trials into our lives that shake us up from these distractions. Sometimes he brings heavy trials to force us to lean on him. Our text today, we're going to see that a man named Ahaz who's faced with this same question. I hope our answer is different than Ahaz's answer. But let me read this. We're going to be in Isaiah 7 and the first 8 verses of chapter 8. Really, this section, this one section, is from the beginning of chapter 7 to chapter 9, verse 7. We're going to split it in half this morning and stop in verse 8. So follow along with me, if you will. Isaiah chapter 7. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Sheer-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, as the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, that is Isaiah, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the end of the stream of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day, the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it'll sweep away the beard also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds, for everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. They will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. Then the Lord said to me, take a large tablet and write on it in common characters, belonging to Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. And I will get reliable witnesses, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah, to attest for me. And I went to the priestess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maharshalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. The Lord spoke to me again. Because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he apply its truth to our hearts today. Well, our text here brings us about 5 years forward from chapter 6. Uzziah is dead. He died at the beginning of chapter 6. Now his grandson, Ahaz, sits on the throne. Ahaz's father, Jotham, sat on the throne, partly during Uzziah's reign while he was incapacitated. And now Ahaz is on the throne. And there's this war that's been going on for a while. It started during Jotham's reign. Israel to the north, remember, Israel seceded from Judah. 10 tribes to the north of Judah. Israel had seceded, and they've decided what they're going to do is join forces with Syria. I don't know if you have a map in the back of your Bible. Maybe you do. It might be helpful just to understand the geography here. But Israel is a small piece of land next to the Mediterranean Sea. Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Below them is Egypt. Above them is Damascus, Syria. And then over to the east a little bit is where the Assyrians are. So Israel joins forces with their northern, what was an enemy for the while and now ally, Damascus, Syria. And the reason they do this is because Assyria, it's a little bit confusing because there's Syria and Assyria, but Assyria is growing in power and beginning to circle around the nations to take them over. And so Israel joins with Syria because Assyria is coming, and they want to join together so they can fight them. Now, northern Israel, they'd abandoned God and his program a while ago. For the most part, God had promised way back with King David that his man from the house of David would sit on the throne forever. And we know ultimately this is Christ, but he's pictured in all of these kings that came after David from the house of David. Well, that throne's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in Judah. Israel has abandoned them. They've set up the center of their kingdom in Samaria. And that man that sits on the throne there in Jerusalem is Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was not a good man. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. Well, Israel and Syria decided they needed more allies, and Judah fit the bill. Remember them, our old cousins? We can go take over them. They've got some more land. They've got Jerusalem up on a hill. That's a good fortified city. So they plan to attack Judah and set their man on the throne in place of the son of David. Do you ever just step back and think, say out loud the words that just went through your head to see if something's a good idea? You ever do this? To say, we're going to go and take the son of David off the throne in Jerusalem and set up our man. That's probably not going to go so well. Because God made a promise, didn't he? They're going to set up some guy named son of Tabeel in place of son of David in verse 6. Because they could control him, and so they would have a full power that could fight the Assyrians, or that was their plan. So Ahaz, he's sitting on the throne there in Jerusalem, and he hears this alliance. And in verse 2, describes him as shaking like a tree in the forest when a strong wind blows. Have you ever been that scared before? Have you? So scared that you're shaking like a tree? I don't want to downplay this threat. On a human level, this threat was real. There are two kingdoms coming to attack you, and you're the man on the throne. You know what that means, right? You don't get to survive this venture of theirs. So Ahaz has a reason to be terrified. He has a reason to be terrified, except God has made a promise to his people. So from an outside point of view, you're looking at Ahaz saying, well, of course you're scared. There's nations coming against you. From Isaiah's point of view, from a believer's point of view, who has heard the word of God saying, our man's going to sit on the throne, you're saying there's nothing to fear. Tells you something about Ahaz already, doesn't it? Threats are real, aren't they? We have threats all the time. Cancer? Loss of a job? Maybe you have relationship issues in your marriage or just in your relationship with your friends. It does us no good to downplay the significance of real threats. We're not helping God out by giving him a handicap for his golf score here. No, these are real threats. And so God, what he does is he sends his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz. And he sends him there with Isaiah's sons. I always wonder what it would be like to be the son of a prophet, because they always end up with the craziest names, don't they? Hosea's kids, you are not my people, not mercy. Like, Dad, why did you have to name us that? Well, Isaiah's son is named Shir Jashub, which means a remnant will return. And so God tells him, go to this specific place where Ahaz is and bring your son. A remnant will return with you. This is supposed to be pretty obvious to everyone involved. Oh, wait, why am I bringing my son with me? Right? His name is not, you know, Bill or Mike or Tim or something like that. It's Shir Jashub, a remnant will return. Hi, Ahaz, it's me, Prophet Isaiah, with my son. A remnant will return. And he's supposed to get the picture. He doesn't get the picture. But he sends him to this specific place, which is interesting. He sends him to the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, there's two things. The first thing, Ahaz is out checking the water supply to the city. This is how ancient warfare would work. These are walled cities. And cities didn't exist right next to each other like they do now, right? Like if I need to go to Target, I drive from Oakley to Antioch. At least I think Target's in Antioch. I don't know. I drive across some border to go shopping, or I go over here to Walmart, or I go over here to this grocery store, and everything's connected. But in the ancient world, you had cities that were really kingdoms that were really cities that were more fortified towns. 20,000 people would be a pretty big one. And a nation would come, and they'd be at war with another nation, and they would just encircle the city. And they'd just camp out there. And they'd starve them out. It was awful. The people inside, they wouldn't be able to get food eventually. They might last a few months. They might last even a few years. But eventually, it gets horrible, and they give up. And so Ahaz, he's going outside of the city because he's making sure that they can at least get water. He's checking the storehouses. He's preparing his nation for war. These are, by the way, practical things you would do when a real threat is coming. So you can't fault Ahaz from a practical standpoint here, can you? The other thing, we see this exact spot pop up again in this book, way, way far away. We'll forget it by the time we get there. In chapter 36, King Hezekiah and this same threat. Hezekiah makes a much different decision than Ahaz does, though. God is a good, forgiving God, isn't he? And so Isaiah, he commands him. By the way, Isaiah commands a king here. That's pretty big. Isaiah in the last chapter just told us, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king sitting on the throne in his throne room, and the train of his robe filled the temple with glory. Isaiah has a proper perspective on life. He can walk up to a king and give him God's commands and not worry about his own life. Isaiah could have been killed right here. That wasn't his concern. He was told, I have something for someone to do, and he said, here I am, send me. So this is him. He goes up to the king and he commands him, be quiet, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart grow faint. Four commands right in a row. Essentially what he says here is these two guys, Rezin and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he says, don't let your heart grow faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. What does that mean? Essentially, these guys talk like blowtorches, but they're spent cigarette butts. There's nothing they can do. Why is that? Well, he tells them, at the end of verse 7, God has said this, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Ahaz, you don't even need this word from the Lord, though, because you already know that God's promised. God's so gracious here that he gives him this second thing to know. Right? This isn't Isaiah's opinion. This is the revealed word of Almighty God. Just even notice the way that Isaiah writes this. Verse 7, we talked last week, the capital L-O-R-D is for Yahweh, and L lowercase O-R-D is for Master, Sovereign, Adonai. Verse 7, he says, see this Lord God? Why is God all capitalized? Whenever in the Hebrew they have Adonai, Yahweh together, they lowercase the first one and capitalize the second one. Isaiah is making a very interesting point here, isn't he? Ahaz, king of Judah, the king, Yahweh himself, who sits on the throne, is telling you this isn't going to happen. Go back home. Stop worrying. They were not able to mount an attack because God has made promises. Do you ever fear when God has made promises, but life is still there? The promises are there and life is still there? This is where we face that question, isn't it? Do you trust God or something else? God has not said you will never lose your job, but he has said he'll provide, didn't he? God hasn't said you'll never get sick, but he has said, though you die, you will live because he's the resurrection and the life. What do you have to fear, believer? In the quiet of the night, when you're wondering if you're being a good enough Christian, has he promised that he'll hold you steadfastly because of what you've done or because of what Christ has done? See, Ahaz here, he gets some pretty hardcore, tangible information that we're rarely privy to in our lives. He gets told here, listen, the head of Syria is Damascus, the head of Damascus is Rezin. Essentially, Rezin is going to sit on the throne in Damascus, not Judah. You don't have to worry about him. Ephraim, this is Israel, they only have 65 years left in world history, and then they're gone. If that's not good enough, Pekah, he doesn't even say his name anymore. He just calls him the son of Remaliah. He's going to stay there in Ephraim. He's not going to sit on Judah in the throne here. Ahaz, you have nothing to fear. Now, what we learn in the account in 2 Kings 16, this was Ahaz's grand plan. He wasn't just going around and circling the city and making sure everything was in order for war. His grand plan was to go to Egypt and to Assyria and become their allies. One of the commentators said, this is like the mouse who's being bullied by two other mice. calling the cat for help. Thought that was helpful. Think about the slap in the face to God that this is. And this happens, we'll see, quite a few other places in this book, in Isaiah. God saved his people out of slavery in Egypt, didn't he? In the Exodus? He pulled them out miraculously. He fed them. He protected them. He parted a sea and collapsed it on top of Pharaoh's army. And now God's people are in trouble, and the first thought in their minds is, why don't we call up our old pals, the Egyptians? They've always been there for us. They're always been helpful. There's a world superpower coming who threatens to take us over. Why don't we call our old pals Egypt and go knock on their door and say, we'll be friends? Ahaz says to the king of Assyria, because he does make that choice, I'm your servant. Judah pledges itself to Assyria here eventually. This was his grand plan. Israel and Syria are afraid of Assyria. I'm going to go call, I love this name, Tiglath-Pileser III. That's the king of Assyria. I'm going to call him, pledge my allegiance to him. Do you ever choose one sin to try to take care of another sin? Do you do that? Do you call up your old pal anger and see if he can give you some help in this situation? Do you ever call up your old pal pornography to see if he can help you out in this situation? We could name these idols over and over, all over for the rest of the day, couldn't we? It's so easy to read this and say, what in the world are you calling Egypt for? Don't you know that he's only ever put you in slavery and tried to end your life? All the while sitting here in the trials and difficulties of life, calling up our old pals and seeing if they can help us out. This is where Isaiah stands here before Ahaz, and he says these words. This is really the heart of this passage right here at the end of verse 9. He says, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. There's a play on words in the Hebrew, and it's sort of difficult to translate, but he's using the word believe and the word stand firm. And the idea here is that if you lean on anyone but me for support, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. And the only way to lean on me is by faith. We've heard that, haven't we? Every page of this book. God is good to us, isn't he? I mean, he has no need to give us signs to bolster our faith. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness, but he does. He gives us signs. I mean, do you know what this is, this Lord's Supper right here? This is a sign for us. This is a means of grace. That's what baptism is. God gives us to these things graciously, to give us tangible things to hold on to by faith as we love and trust our God. And so he does this for Ahaz. I mean, understand the magnitude of this in verse 10. It says, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. This is Isaiah speaking for the Lord to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol. Let it be to the pits of hell or to the heights of heaven. And I'll give it to you. Just let me know what it is you need me to do to prove to you that everything's okay and that I'm your God. This is a blank check from God. Ahaz could have said here, you know what will really prove it to me? If you send the biggest bolt of lightning that's ever happened in the world history and you crater Assyria from world history. He could have said that. But instead, Ahaz wraps this in pseudo-religious language. I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, what if the Lord has commanded you to ask for a sign? It's just called disobedience, isn't it? He refuses. He makes it sound so religious. And this is what rotten unbelief looks like. Because Ahaz knows this. As soon as God demonstrates exactly what I know he can do, I have to give my heart over to him. By following God's command to ask him, that means I am acknowledging that God is in the driver's seat of this nation. But I'm king, not him. Have you said that before? So he refuses. Some of us would rather rely on our own abilities than hand our trust over to God, wouldn't we? You know who he is. You know that he will fully accomplish what he sets out to do, but the cost is too high. It's my own heart. So Ahaz, he loses his soul because of this. I mean, ultimately, Ahaz loses the nation here. This choice right here, you want to see what's happening in the Middle East right now? Comes down to Ahaz's decision right here. Could have ended that day. God is good, though, isn't he? Very good. He says, ask for a sign, and I'll give it to you. He says, no. And then Isaiah says, is it too little for you to weary men? This is to put a fight up against men. Is that too tiring for you? Is that not enough for you to put a fight up against men, that you have to fight my God also? Look at this shift in words. Verse 11, he says, Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, your God. Ahaz answers, God, the Lord. And then Isaiah says, you're wearying my God. There's been a shift from he's yours to he's not mine to he's mine. And so Isaiah says, well, therefore the Lord will give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign. And actually this you is in the plural. He's turning here to the whole nation. He's turning to the people, turning to us. And saying, the Lord is going to give you a sign. You've heard these words before, haven't you? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, here's how prophecy often works, especially in the Old Testament. That God gives a sign of something to someone. It has a local fulfillment that typifies or types a greater fulfillment to come. All right, so go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. Right, the serpent is going to bite the heel of the seed of the woman. He's going to crush his head. Then we move forward all the way to the story of David and Goliath, and we find this Christ figure, this David with a stone that slings it and crushes the head of this giant clothed in what is described as dragon or snakeskin armor. Moves forward all the way to the cross, where we see Christ ultimately step on the head of Satan as he defeats him at the cross. Prophecy often fulfills itself this way throughout Scripture, where we have local things that picture the bigger thing to come. That's, I think, what's happening here, that Isaiah gives this sign to the people that this virgin, or can also be translated young woman in the Hebrew, shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that he's going to stand as a sign of what's to come here. That before he's old enough to choose the difference between good and evil, Rezin and Pekah are going to be wiped off the face of the earth by Assyria. It's the same thing that happens down in chapter 8 where Isaiah's wife, she's called the prophetess, conceives, bears a son, and they name him Maharshalal Hashbaz, which means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. This sign of God's presence with the people taking care of their enemies. Instead, it's going to happen quickly. It's going to be in this first part here, before he's old enough to choose good and evil. Some of you talk like children aren't able to choose between good and evil you know, well, they're 16, 17, 18, it's just not true. I've seen four-month-old choose between good and evil. When you tell them no and they start giggling for some reason. Down here, Maharshal al-Hashbaz, he says, before he knows how to say my father or my mother, he's using these words in the Hebrew that pretty much mean mama and dada. I mean, they're going to be toast real quick. That's who these infants stand as signs. Stand as signs for you that God is with the people and will take care, vanquish his enemies. But of course, we know there's a greater fulfillment to this, don't we? We read about it every Christmas in Matthew, where he says it wasn't just picturing this baby at this time, but an actual virgin conceived and bore a son, and his name was Emmanuel, God with us. We find out, we'll see this next week in chapter 9, that he's Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting God. That's who this is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, and his birth was not just a sign that none of God's enemies would stand, but he himself was actually God with us and vanquished his enemies on the cross. All of these old enemies that your heart runs to when you find yourself in the midst of trials, those are the enemies that our Christ went to the cross to defeat. And he's actually God with us. John says in John chapter 1, the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten God, full of grace and truth. He has made known to us the Father, God himself with us, destroying our enemies. Not only that, but we who were his enemies, he's reconciled to himself. By the death of himself, he stood in our place. He stood in the place where God's enemies would stand on the cross, himself going to the cross, taking our sin and calling us friends. Isaiah's prophesying not just this local fulfillment, but this greater fulfillment where God himself would be with us. This, by the way, is the true Son of David who would sit on the throne that Ahaz ruled from in evil. And so you see verse 18, verse 20, verse 21, verse 23, they all start with this phrase, in that day. We've seen that 100 times already. This is a language of judgment. He's saying, here's what's going to happen. You're calling to Assyria and they're going to come, but they're not going to come as your friends. In that day, when they come, they are going to fill this nation as flies and bees. They're going to shave you like a razor. It's not a good thing, by the way. I realize it says he's shaving the head and the hair of the feet, and you're thinking, wouldn't you want to get rid of hair on your feet? But no, this is a bad thing. It's judgment. In that day, a man will keep a young cow and two sheep, and there's no one to drink the milk. He says the land is going to become full of briars and thorns. This is exactly what he said in chapter 5, verse 6, where he's picturing Israel as a vineyard, and he's going to wipe it clean, and it's going to be briars and thorns growing up. It's always been the language of curse in the Bible. This is what Adam was cursed with. You're going to work the ground, and it's not going to be happy. It's going to be full of briars and thorns. He pictures this judgment here again after this Maharshal al-Hashbaz figure that comes. Verse 5, he says, the Lord spoke to me again because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, that is the Euphrates. It's interesting, they're probably still standing there at this water source for the city. It's probably what these waters of Shiloh are that trickle into the city, that give it nourishment, quench its thirst. He says, you're not here to protect the city by making sure it has a water source. You are rejecting the true water source, the one who feeds, nourishes this people. You are rejecting. So I'm going to give you water, but it's not going to be the water that you asked for. In fact, it is going to be the water that you asked for. It's going to be Assyria, but it's not going to come the way that you wanted it. It is going to flood your shores, sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Ever seen a movie where the water's coming up and it's just panic sequence as the water is up to the neck and they finally press some button and the waters recede? That's the panic you should feel as you read this. Assyria is coming, and they are going to come this close to destroying you. You see, it's actually God here who pictures himself as the waters of Shiloh. I mean, this is Jesus, isn't it? He's right here again. He told the woman at the well who living water actually is. You drink from this well and you're going to have to drink again, but you drink from the well that is me and you'll never be thirsty again. Because springs of water, living water, will spring up within you. He quenches our thirst on his terms. It's always satisfying if you drink from his well, isn't it? It's perfectly life-giving. Exactly what God's people need. Ahaz isn't happy with it. So he's going to flood them with Assyria. And he acknowledges the end of verse 8, whose land this actually is, which already tells us this Emmanuel isn't just some baby. We already know he's not some baby because he says he's going to eat curds and honey. That is a royal diet here. But he says at the end of verse 8, it's going to sweep on into Judah. It'll overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. You have to think Ahaz is standing there saying, what are you talking about? Who is Emmanuel? O God with us, God with his people. Sin constantly offers us solutions to our problems, doesn't it? If there's anything that sin thinks it does well, is offers solutions to our problems. Problems that were most often created by sin, weren't they? And on the surface, they sometimes seem logical, sometimes seem right. But when compared to Christ and his glory, we find that they always fall short. These are not satisfying things. These do not quench your thirst. They do not give you life forever. In fact, everything it promises, it gives you the opposite of. Isaiah stands here, and he had seen this glory. He wasn't afraid of Assyria. He wasn't afraid of Ahaz. His hope rested on the coming Messiah who would save his people from their sins. Where is your hope today? That's the question. Is your hope in God or in someone else? Let's pray as the ushers come forward for the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you that you are a God who can be trusted. You have given us your sure word that you are with us. You are our strength and our portion. What do we have to fear? Oh, but Father, we do fear. We don't always see with the eyes that we should see with. We view things from sin's point of view. It makes sense to us. We go to old enemies asking for help against problems that we've created. Father, we thank you that you stand there steadfastly the whole time. Think, be quiet, be careful, do not fear. As you've promised us that you are our hope, that we can trust you. And that we have this sure confidence that if we stand in faith, we will stand. We thank you that it's you who's come after us in the person of your Son. God with us, standing condemned in our place, vanquishing our enemies, reconciling us to you, wrapping us in your arms, holding us in your hand. Father, we pray that you would help us to know that, to believe that, to live that, that we would help one another do those things. Father, we trust you. Help us trust you more. Father, we thank you that you are able to do far more abundantly than all that we may ask or think. That you've accomplished these things in your Son. And we pray that you will be glorified in us. We thank you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.